to be reading from Luke chapter 15. And if you have one of those Bibles like this from the back, then you'll find that on page 1035. I'll give you a second to find that. Luke chapter 15 from verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the last sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
Well, it's great to have you back with us for the final instalment of our Certainty series for 2018. We will pick it up again next year in Luke's Gospel, but for this year, this is it. And quite a great note to end on, really. It's just one of the most famous passages, I think, in the New Testament, some of Jesus' most famous and valued teachings. So it's going to be great to get into that today. But before we do, let me lead us in a prayer, and we'll ask God to be helping us as we study his word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. Thank you that you are a God who desires to have a relationship with us, your children. And because of that, you have given us your precious, precious word. Thank you that through it you speak to us in clear and surprising ways. Thank you for the comfort that it gives us. Thank you for the encouragement. And we thank you for the challenges too, because they shape us and they prompt us and they help us grow. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask for your help. We know that if your Holy Spirit isn't at work in us, at best this is going to be just an intellectual exercise. We We need him to be working in us. We need him to be changing our hearts and opening our minds and helping us understand. And we pray that he would do that work now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Christmas is fast approaching, and if you're anything like me, you're probably starting to think about giving. If you're a very organised person, maybe you're not thinking about giving anything at all because you've already done all the Christmas shopping and you've got it all under control and it's all nicely wrapped under your tree. If you're at the other extreme, maybe you're thinking about giving very much because you're going, I've got like a week to go and I'm going to have to go into town and brave the chaos and get it all sorted out. But Christmas is a time where we think about giving. It's a time of generosity, and it's a time where we think about grace, because really, when you're giving to others at Christmas time, that's what you're doing in a way, isn't it? You're showing people grace. Well, at least in theory you are anyway, because in theory, you're not giving at Christmas time because you want to get something back. At least in theory, you're not giving at Christmas time because the person has earned it or done anything particularly special for you. In theory, you're giving freely and graciously. And I think most of the time, gifts and giving and grace are things that we're very much into. I mean, it's hard not to like those things, isn't it? It's hard not to like generosity and grace. But the super interesting thing is, I think sometimes this isn't true. I think there are times where people might show us grace or generosity, and it actually leaves us feeling a little bit uncomfortable. So maybe you've been in that situation where someone's just been outlandishly gracious to you. Maybe it's Christmas time, like this time of year, and they come out and they just give you this really great present, but you wind up in that awkward situation because you didn't get them anything this year. That ever happened to you? Now, it's a little bit awkward, isn't it? And you're kind of feeling a little bit uncomfortable because they've given you this great gift and you haven't actually got them anything. Well, maybe you've been in a really tight spot before and you've really needed someone to be generous to you, and they have been. They've been super generous. They've been super gracious to you. They've offered to help you in a massive way, perhaps financially, perhaps practically, some other way, who knows. And they're like, hey, look, you don't need to worry about it. You don't have to pay me back. It's all fine. I'm just doing it to help you out. But, you know, there's that part of you that just feels like you've got to somehow return the favor. And you know you're not going to be able to. And so you feel a bit uncomfortable about it. If you say yes to the help, you're going to feel like you're sort of living with this debt over your head. And so often when people really want to show us that sort of extreme grace, we end up saying no, just because it makes us feel a bit uncomfortable. It's funny, isn't it? Grace is something that in theory we really like the sound of, but in practice sometimes it's difficult to accept. Now, the reason I bring all this up is because I actually think God's grace to us can be a lot like that sometimes. And actually, if I was going to boil down all of these parables in Luke 15 to one big idea, I'd put it like this. I'm just going to turn the computer around. Sorry about that. I'm going to be looking behind myself the whole time if I can't see what's flashing up on there. But if I was going to boil it all down to one big idea, I'd boil it down to this. I think really the big thing that you see in Luke 15 is that actually God's grace is extravagant, but it's also difficult to accept. God's grace is extravagant, but it's difficult to accept. What you see in Luke 15 is that God is just so amazingly over the top, ridiculously, extravagantly, radically, all kinds of other Lee words that you could tack on there, gracious to us. But sometimes that grace is actually quite difficult to get your head around and accept. And what you do in Luke 15 is that you meet these people in this chapter, and they're actually really struggling with God's grace. They're battling to get their heads around it. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes that's us too. Sometimes it can be difficult for us to accept God's grace, for us to get our heads around it as well. So let's get into it. And I'll show you how the passage speaks into this issue. And the first thing that I think we need to look at if we're going to understand God's grace to us is we need to understand God's commitment to searching. And I think that's the first big thing that you have here in this passage. So you'll have noticed that the first two parables, they liken God to a shepherd who searches for a lost sheep, and they liken God to a woman searching for a lost coin. Now, I think these parables actually teach us a lot about God's commitment to searching. And I think the first thing that they show you is that actually God searches for you because you are valuable to him. Yeah. That's the first thing you see here. The thing God is searching for, you are valuable. You are valuable to God. And I actually think you see this in both of these parables. Now, I get most of us aren't used to thinking about the value of sheep. I think for most of us in this building, we only ever deal with bits of sheep, don't we? We kind of go into Woolworths and then you get your bit of sheep out of the meat freezer and that's about it. And you sort of worry about how much that little bit of sheep costs. But if you live in a place where you actually have to produce everything you eat, then you know the animals are very, very valuable. My father-in-law actually is like this. He grew up in a little village in the mountains of Greece. They had to grow literally everything they ate. And for him, an animal was super, super valuable. And when you stop and think about it, you can see why. I was actually at a 40th birthday party last week, last Saturday. And at that 40th birthday, they spit roasted a whole lamb. Okay, now that lamb, it fed 100 people. It's amazing, really. That's a village of people when you think about it. That's a meal for a village. So it's a valuable thing. You can feed a lot of people with one animal. So the shepherd is searching for something that is super valuable. But so is the woman. Because look at verse 8. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Now, again, for us, it doesn't sound super impressive at the beginning, does it? Because coins aren't very valuable to us. In fact, they're a bit annoying these days, aren't they? You know, when you get that little coin part of your wallet and it's sort of heaving with coins and it's heavy and it doesn't fit in your pocket anymore, coins are a bit annoying. So you throw them in wishing wells, you give them to buskers, you do stuff like that. But for this woman, that coin that she's lost is worth a lot. All right, so verse 8, if you were to translate verse 8 directly, it says that she's got 10 drachmas. Okay, now, a drachma coin back in those days, that was a day's wages. So you'd go, you'd work for a whole day, you get paid one drachma coin, all right? Now, that's a lot of money when you think about it, a whole day's wages. Imagine if you just worked a whole day and then you lose everything you earned for that day's work. Now, in verse 7 and verse 10, the sheep and the coin are likened to a sinner, which means they stand for us because we're all sinners. But what the parable is saying is that despite the fact that we are all sinners, we are all very valuable to God. God sees you as being worth very, very much. And I just want you to think on that for a minute. When you, a lost sinner, is found, heaven has a party. That's how valuable we are. Look at verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner, who repents. Yet there is a cosmic party going on. When you became a Christian, that's what was happening. And the fact that we are so valuable tells us something else. It shows us that actually God is desperate to find us. Okay, because we are valuable to him, he is desperate to find us. Now, I know it's rare these days to lose money physically, isn't it? I know we can lose money on all kinds of things, like someone can hack your internet or whatever, or you do a dodgy internet transaction and people kind of do credit card for it. But actually, losing literal bits of money doesn't happen much these days. I don't ever have any money on me. Like, it's a weird thing, isn't it? So it's rare that you actually lose money. But perhaps think for a minute about losing your phone, or your wallet, or your keys. Have you ever done that? It's horrible, isn't it? You get this awful feeling in the pit of your stomach, and you're thinking, oh, what have I done with my wallet? Where is it? I've lost it. And then you go into that sort of desperate search mode, and you can't really get onto anything else because you're desperately trying to find it, and you can't really think about anything else because you're feeling a bit sick. You can't relax. There's this kind of passion and desperation to try and find your phone or your wallet or your keys. It's very troubling. You desperately want it. Well, that's the kind of passion and desperation that God has for finding lost sinners. Yeah? Like a woman who has lost a whole day's wages. You would be looking hard for that, wouldn't you? So these parables, they show us that we're valuable to God. That means he's desperate to find us. But there is something else that I think is super important for us to think about here as well. And that flows out of the fact that there's these two parables. You ever wondered why there's two parables here? It goes on to tell two parables that basically seem to be saying the same thing. Why the two illustrations? Because up until now, they both seem to be saying pretty much the same thing. Valuable things get lost, they get searched for, and they get found. Yeah. Why do we need two parables to do that? Well, the reason I think we get the two stories is because each story emphasizes a different aspect of our lostness. Okay. Each story shows us a different thing about how we are lost. Right. So think of a sheep, for example. How do you lose a sheep? Okay. No, they don't just drop out of your pocket somewhere, do they? What do sheep do? Well, sheep just sort of, they wander off, don't they? It's just in their nature to do it. It's just what sheep do. They wander away. They see a nice little bit of grass over there, and they go, oh, I like that nice little bit of grass. And so over they go, and they eat that, and then they see another nice little bit of grass, and they go, oh, I like that bit of grass too. And off they go, and they wander, and they wander, and they wander. That's how sheep get lost. And the annoying thing about them is that when they get lost, they don't just stay put, they keep wandering. Okay, here's a little tip. If you're ever out bushwalking or something like that, and you get lost, and you've got no idea how to get back on track, the best thing you can do is stop and stay put. If you want the police to find you, the best thing you can do is just stay where you are. Okay? If you keep wandering around, you just get further and further away and you become harder and harder to find. Problem with sheep is they don't stay put. It's just in their nature to keep on wandering away. Now, as sinners, it's in our nature to wander away from God. Yeah, we see something else that we get all excited about and that takes our fancy. And we go, oh, I want that. I'm going to go after that. And off we go and we get it. And then that leads to something else. And off we go and we wander and we wander and we wander. And we're lost. And we don't stay put waiting for God to come and find us. No, if God is to find us at all, he has to pursue us. He has to come out and actively search for us. That is the commitment he's got to make to bring you back. That's the kind of grace he has to show. Now, if you're a Christian, what that means is if you're a Christian sitting here today, it's only because the God of the universe pursued you. It's the only reason. And I know that feels funny because we often talk about, oh, I've found God. You know how people talk about finding God? Yeah, there's something to that. And from our experience, that's how it feels. But in reality, that's not what's going on at all. You didn't find God. God found you. He went out. He pursued you. You were just wandering and wandering and wandering. The only reason you ever thought you'd think about him is because he went out to look for you. Yeah. And really, as we head into Christmas, that's what we're celebrating, isn't it? Because after all, where do you see God pursuing humanity more than at the incarnation of the Lord Jesus? God becoming a little baby, literally coming among us to pursue us, to find us, to bring us back. Yeah. So that's the sheep imagery. We wander off. We need God to pursue us. But the coin shows us a different side to our lostness, because the thing with coins is they are utterly helpless, aren't they? A coin can contribute nothing to being found. If it gets lost, it is 100% dependent on the person looking for it to find it. All it can do is just sit there. It can't do a thing. A coin is helpless, totally helpless, can do nothing at all. Now, if we go back to the bushwalker, the lost bushwalker, I mean, they can get out their map, can't they? And they could try and work out where they are. They could hit their little EPIRB thing. They could light a fire and send smoke signals. They could blow on a whistle if there's police out looking for them going, hey, where are you? You could go, I'm over here. You know, you can do things to help be found. But the annoying thing about losing a phone or a coin or your keys or your wallet is it can't do anything to help you. It's not going to call out to you. It's 100% down to you to find it. It can contribute nothing. Now again, our sin means that we are like a lost coin. Ephesians 2 speaks of us as being dead in our sin. Our sin makes us as unresponsive to God as a dead body, is what Ephesians 2 says. We can contribute nothing to his finding us. If we're to be found, he's got to do it all. And you know what? That's exactly what he does. Through the work of his Holy Spirit, he opens our hard hearts that we might accept him. And through Jesus' death on the cross, he has accomplished everything that needs to be done for our forgiveness and salvation. Again, if you're a Christian sitting here today, it's not because you found God. It's not because you were clever enough or spiritual enough to work it out. It's simply because God has done everything that was necessary to find you and bring you home. It's a remarkable picture of God's grace, because they show us just the lengths that God goes to find people. They show us how deeply committed he is to searching for lost sinners. But as we move on in the chapter, we see that God's extravagant grace, it's not just seen in his searching. Okay? It's not just there in his searching. It's also seen in his forgiveness. And I think that's what we see in the next parable. We actually see God's readiness to forgive. Because here's the thing, whilst we are like sheep in that we wander away, and whilst we are like coins in that we're helpless, utterly helpless in terms of being found, whilst those things make us similar to sheep and coins, there's a very significant difference between us and sheep and coins. See, if a sheep gets lost, you can't really blame the sheep, can you? It's not the sheep's fault. Sheep hasn't done anything wrong. The sheep's just been a sheep. Yeah. And if a coin gets lost, you can't really blame the coin. I know we get all irrational and we call the coin stupid and all that sort of stuff and want to blame the coin, but at the end of the day, we know we can't blame the coin. The coin didn't do anything. We were the idiot that lost it. Yeah. The sheep doesn't understand. The sheep doesn't get your rules. The sheep just wanders. That's what sheep do. And coins, well, you can't blame those either. And that's where we're different, you see, because the next parable, the parable of the lost son, it actually shows us that we are responsible for our lostness. Now, it's a massive parable. You could do a whole sermon on this parable, really. We don't have the time to do that now. But I do just want to show you a few things from this parable, because I think it's just so helpful in us understanding God's readiness to forgive. To start off, just take a look at verses 11 to 12 with me again. Chapter 15, verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, forgive me, Father, don't forgive me. Father, give me my share of the estate.' And so he divided his property between them." Now, it's super easy to miss this, but when the younger son asks for his share of the estate, he's actually doing something rather horrendous. You see, the share of the estate is his inheritance. Okay, and for you younger guys that might be listening, an inheritance is what you get from your parents when they pass away. So when your parents get old and they die, they generally leave you an inheritance. So they might leave you the house and they might leave you their money. They might leave you all kinds of things. But it's the stuff that they leave you when they pass away. Now, what the son's doing is he's saying, "Yeah, I don't want to wait till you pass away. I want my inheritance now. I want it now." And by asking for that while the father is still alive, it's as if he's saying, "You know what? I'm going to act like you're dead. Yeah, I'm going to treat you like you're dead. I'm going to treat you like you've passed away, and I want you to give me my inheritance now." That's really what's going on there. That's what the son is saying. "I'm going to live like you're not alive anymore. After all, if you died, I'd be getting my inheritance. I want it now." That's what the son's saying. Now, that's the first shock of this parable, and it's awful. The son is acting like his father is dead. That's what he's doing. But as if that's not bad enough, just in and of itself, look where it leads. We'll read verses 13 to 16. Verse 13, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs, and he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. See, he behaves as though his father's dead, and then that primary sin leads him to doing all this other stupid stuff that winds him up in this really desperate situation. Now, I think this parable is incredibly helpful because what it does is it does a really good job of describing what sin is and how it works. I think that's what you get out of this parable. See, in essence, sin is treating God as though he's dead. That's really what sin is. If you want to boil it down, that's it. When you sin, that's what you're doing. It's pretending God is dead. It's acting as though there is no God, as though there is no almighty God that has a right to be in charge of your life. You're going, no, that's not true. I'm pretending he's dead. He's not in my life. It's effectively you saying, you know what, I don't want to live with you as God. I'd actually rather be God, if truth be told. I'll make up my own rules. I'll do what I think is right. And we pretend that he's gone. Yeah. That's at its foundations what sin is all about. And then that one foundational sin, that's the sin that everybody commits, well, it leads to all the other stupid stuff that we do. All the wicked stuff. All the wrong stuff. And when you think about it, that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, we don't know better than the creator of the universe, do we? You know, the one that designed it all. I mean, he knows how this world's meant to work. He knows how life's meant to be lived. We don't know better. So, of course, when we pretend he's dead, when we ignore him and we try to do things our way, it's a disaster. It's like when you've got a little kid that, you know, that stage that little kind of kids get to, just sort of after they're toddlers, where you want to show them how to do something, but they get all stubborn and they go, no, I know how to do it, and they don't want to listen, and you try and help them and they have a big fuss and you're watching them do the thing and you know it's going to end up in a total mess. They're not going to be able to get it right. And then, of course, it is, and they end up in this big tantrum and it all ends up in tears. That's what we're like. And you can see this son ends up in a terrible position. He's behaved like his father is dead. He's gone off and rebelled. And now his life's in tatters. Well, what does he do? Well, he comes back. He's ready to repent. And that's where we see the second shock of this passage. Because look at verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger. Put sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. And what's the second shock of the passage? Well, it's that the father welcomes him back fully, joyfully, without judgment, and restores him completely to his status as a son. It's staggering forgiveness, isn't it? I mean, the son sinned against him so horrendously, pretended he was dead, squandered so much of the family's wealth, blew it all deliberately on prostitutes, verse 30. And yet he's completely restored. Completely. Not grudgingly. Nothing's held over his head. The father throws a huge party. Now, I already explained how many people you can feed when you spit roast a sheep. Just think about how many you can feed when you slaughter a calf. Yeah? But that's the extent of the party. Must have been hundreds. Now, of course, if you know anything about the Christian faith, then you know where all this is heading, don't you? It's a picture of how God welcomes back sinners who turn to him in repentance. It's a picture of God's incredible forgiveness. And I want to say this to you. See, it really doesn't matter how far you've fallen. It doesn't matter that you've treated God as though he's dead. It doesn't matter how far off the rails you've gone. It doesn't matter how lost you are. If you return to him, he's going to welcome you back like this. He will. There's a massive party thrown in heaven, remember, over one sinner that repents. Countless angels celebrating. A loving father ready to restore you to the position of his beloved child. And he's not going to hold anything over you. It's not going to be a grudging acceptance. There won't be any punishment because Jesus has already fully and completely taken all of the punishment you could ever deserve in your place on the cross. It's just incredible forgiveness. And can I say to you, if you're here today and you haven't accepted this grace already, you could do it right now. You could. It could be yours right now. You can return to God right now. You just need to tell him you're sorry and that you would like to start living with him as the God of your life. And he's going to accept you like that. Now, why not make that the thing that you do this Christmas? Why not make Christmas 2018 the year you come home, the year you come back to God? Because he will accept you. Well, so far, Luke 15's painted this amazing picture for us, really, of God's grace. We've seen that he's a God who desperately searches for us. He's a God who's ready and willing to forgive us completely. I mean, it's just a wonderful picture of God's grace. The only issue is, and I said this in the introduction, the only issue is that sometimes we can find this grace difficult to accept. And that's just the last thing I want us to look at. We'll finish up with this. But we do need to ask the question, are we willing to accept this grace? Are we willing? Now, in some ways, it feels like a stupid question, doesn't it? I get that. I mean, why would anyone ever have a problem with this kind of grace? But as I pointed out in the intro, sometimes we do have issues with grace. And when it comes to God's grace, people have been having a problem with it for 2,000 years. Look at verses 1 to 2 with me. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them." See, the Pharisees, they don't like the fact that Jesus is showing grace to people that they just don't think deserve it. Yeah, it's the attitude of the older brother in the parable of the lost son, isn't it? Look at verses 29 to 30. But the older brother answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill a fattened calf for him." Yep. The older son and the Pharisees, who are obviously the older son in the story, they feel like God is being unfair. They think God is being unjust. Why is he making such a song and dance about these people who have rebelled so severely? They don't deserve that attention. They don't deserve that grace. I mean, surely his love and affection and delight should be focused on those who have followed him faithfully, should it not? And it's hard for them to accept. Now, here's the thing. I think in a church like ours, it's unlikely that any of us would agree with the Pharisees completely. At least in theory, I don't think. So I think most of us understand that we're all sinners, that none of us are deserving of God's love and forgiveness, and that it's available to everybody. I think in theory, we would disagree with these Pharisees strongly. But I wonder if in practice, we're not more like them than we care to admit. So I think one of the big things that this passage just forces us to ask is, do we value lost sinners the way that God does? Yeah, we've seen how precious they are to God, but what do we think of them? Do we share God's desperate passion for the lost? Do our lives and our prayers reflect God's commitment to these precious, valuable human beings that He has made? I think it's a question really worth asking, isn't it? Do we share God's desperation to see them found and saved from eternal judgment? Do we live and pray as though lost sinners are worthy of God's focus and attention? Or do our lives and prayers say, actually, you know what? I prefer it if God was just all about me. You know, all this talk about mission at Summerlees this year, all of these outreachy things that the church just keeps putting on and wants me to be involved in, you know, all that money that we're sending overseas to the Brothersons and that we give to Focus, that's just getting a bit annoying, to be honest. Do I have to keep banging on about another thing? And actually, you know what, that these sort of outreachy things, they make me feel a bit uncomfortable. Can't it just be a bit more about us, the faithful ones, that are in here week by week? Why do we have to keep banging on about all those people out there that don't seem interested anyway? Now, believe me, I get it. I know how easy it is to fall into that thinking. It's something I wrestle with myself all the time. You know, if I'm honest, there's a big part of me that just wants to make it about us. And not worry about all that's going on out there. It's hard. It's challenging stuff, but, you know, it's a challenge we need to hear. But you know what? I think there's another way that we can fall into being like the Pharisees too. And this actually doesn't have anything to do with the way that you think about the people out there. It's actually all about the way that you think about yourself. So it's really interesting, but I think many of us can actually be our own worst Pharisees. You can be your own worst Pharisee. That is, you look at yourself, you look at your failings, you look at your own hypocrisy, you look at just how far away you are from God's perfect standards, and though you might never dare it say out loud, you think to yourself, how could Jesus possibly welcome and eat with a sinner like me? Yeah, and maybe this is something you've been asking yourself a little bit over the past couple of weeks, because the last two sermons in Luke, they've been all about the radical nature of discipleship, haven't they? They've looked at how you wait faithfully for Jesus to come back. We've looked at the cost of being a disciple. And perhaps as we've done that, you've started to think, oh, I just fall so far short. Yeah, I'm the lazy servant that doesn't wait well. I'm the stupid builder that didn't count the cost before going on that building project. You know, I'm so hopeless. How could Jesus ever accept me, love me, welcome me, eat with me? It's amazing how easy it is to slip into this way of thinking, this Pharisee mindset, but you focus it all on yourself. But you know what? That's where I think Luke's gospel, it's arranged just so beautifully. Because hot on the heels of those radical challenges that Jesus makes, you get taken straight back to His grace. Yeah, you're a sinner. You do fail. You compromise. But you are valuable to God. And because of Jesus' death on the cross, you are accepted despite your failings and sin. So we can fall into the Pharisee trap in the way that we relate to others. We can be our own worst Pharisees. But you want to know the good news? The good news is that God is gracious even to Pharisees. And I love the way that the father responds to the older son in verse 28. I don't know if you noticed that when we read through, but look at how the father speaks to the older son. His father goes to him, and what does he do? He pleads with him. Pleads with him. And my son, the father says, you are always with me and everything I have is yours, verse 31. Verse 32, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. See, the father doesn't scold and the father doesn't get angry. He gently reminds the older brother that he is loved. He reminds him that he's secure. And he invites him to change his perspective. He invites him to look at things the way the father does and to share in the father's joy of lost sinners coming home. And it's really interesting the way the parable ends, because it ends on a kind of a cliffhanger. We don't actually get told how the older brother responds to the father's pleas. Doesn't tell us. Is he going to accept the father's grace? Is he going to come around and see things the way the father does? Or is he going to stay judgmental? Is he going to reject grace? What's he going to do? We don't know. And I think it ends like that because Jesus wants us to put ourselves in this story. Back when I was at school, we had these little books. They were called Choose Your Own Adventure books. I don't know if anyone ever read that. Or do you guys still have them at school today, Choose Your Own Adventure books? Yeah, they're around, yeah. And what happens is, you know, it'll be like, you go into the cave, what are you going to do? Are you going to run out of it again, go to page 31? Or are you going to go further in, page 32? Or are you going to light a torch, you know, go to page 100? Are you going to do something else, page whatever? And you get to choose where you go next. I actually think this parable's a bit like that. It's the choose your own adventure. You're in it. You're the older son. The father's pleaded with you. What are you going to do? God's shown you his grace. He's pleading with you to accept it. Now, what are you going to do with it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this remarkable picture of your extravagant grace to us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that we are valuable to you. We sometimes can't comprehend why on earth that is the case. And yet you tell us we are. And because we're valuable to us, to you, you desperately search for us. And that's just so wonderful to know. Thank you, Father, that you came looking for us, even though we rebelled, even though we treated you like you were dead, even though we still sin, you pursued us, you found us. And through Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection, you did everything possible to bring us home, and we're so grateful for that. And we ask that you would help us accept it. Lord, if there are people here today that haven't accepted that grace yet, please, Father, would you open their eyes, do whatever needs to be done, that they would make this Christmas 2018, the time where they come to know Jesus. And for those of us who are already Christians, please help us accept your grace. Help us look at the world the way that you do. Help us to value lost sinners the way you do, that we might desperately pursue people the way that you do, that we would see people as precious and valuable and want to hold out to them the great miracle of all that Jesus has done. And Father, for those of us who are our own worst Pharisee, we pray that you would help us too. Help us to be confident in our identities in Christ. Help us willingly accept all that you've done for us in Jesus. And we ask these things in his precious name, in whom we pray. Amen.